Good evening. We are in Exodus, right? Exodus 32:11 is where we are as we begin our study tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word, and God, we pray that you would minister to us and establish our faith firmly. Let it be based on your word and on the truth that you have revealed, Lord. And so, Lord, build us up and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading some more this week in the Message, the strange version of the Bible I've been commenting on. And I just want to tell you, I don't want to get on a hobby horse here or anything, but I do want to warn you that if you have a copy of it around, you had probably pull it from your children having access. There's some very vulgar language in it. It's very crude and unnecessary. There's other things in it that are just so bizarre that you know, you wonder at it. Here's just a brief example of the bizarre. Oh, may the God of green hope fill you with joy. Does anybody know who the God of green hope is? I mean, that phrase is just thrown in, and he puts that in the place of Romans 15:13. Or how about this? Light seeds are planted in the souls of God's people. Light seed and light life has flown into the world. They chanted day and night without ever resting. These words that he's throwing in there are so New Age and so Buddhist and Hindu in their origin. And, you know, the more I read about it, I don't think that he has a New Age agenda. I just think it's a careless version of the Bible. And I make no comment on the man or his intent, but when I start reading it and come across things that I wouldn't say aloud in the church, you know, because they're not in the Bible, number one, and they're just plain vulgar in some cases. And I just want to give you a heads up to be aware, to be on the lookout for people quoting from that. It's just so carelessly done. It's very disturbing, and it very much so endorses a lot of people who are already in a false belief system, and it does not challenge them. Whereas it has put very, very strong language with very strong connotations to it in one place. In another place where it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, it almost completely glosses over where there is a real issue with the Sodomites, and where God really is very direct. All of a sudden he gets very fuzzy and doesn't come out and say what God says. And I just don't understand the purpose of it. And I certainly don't understand its popularity and why so many churches are endorsing it and promoting it today. So be aware. Exodus 32:11. We just saw how Moses was before the Lord, and God told him, stand aside, leave me alone, I'm going to destroy them and start over with you. I think there's a lot of people on this planet that if God offered to destroy everybody and start over with you, they would say amen. Let's do it, Lord. Get rid of them. Empty out and let's just start over. But not so with Moses. As Moses, if you'll remember, the Lord said, now leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. And we looked at last week kind of the central issue of humanity and idolatry, that we are created in the image of God. We are created to be beings that worship. We were made for a specific purpose, to have fellowship with God. And when people refuse to allow God to have his rightful place in their heart, it leaves a space in their heart that has to be filled with something. And that something is idolatry, whatever it is. Whatever is in a person's life that displaces that unique place in them, that gives them the capacity for intelligent worship and intelligent choice to yield themselves over to God and to be in fellowship with Him. So it can be anything from material possessions to a person, you name it. People idolize and are obsessed with all kinds of things and they live for and are devoted to. I've heard Pastor Chuck just ask people, what is the master passion of your life? That is your God. What do you wake up in the morning and think about to get you through the day? What occupies your thoughts? What is it that you're moving forward for? Why do you go to work? Why are you doing anything that you do? You know, if it's not for the Lord, then it's for nothing. We need to give God that rightful place. All other things have their rightful place in our life if we get things straight with God. We can enjoy all the material things. We can enjoy relationships. We can enjoy our jobs. But none of those are worthy things to allow to have that place of becoming the dominant passion of our hearts. Our passion needs to belong to Christ, our love for Him. So Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Notice the Lord said, Moses, your people are sinning. Now Moses says, you know, Lord, why are you so angry? Why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Moses gives them back. You have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I will give to your descendants. Why? And they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Some of your versions may say the Lord repented. You know, God has never changed at all. In him is light. There is no variableness. He is perfect. There has never been a time when God went, oops, I shouldn't have done that. Or, you know, I was about to do something that I didn't know beforehand exactly how it would come out. Our God is the sovereign, transcendent God who reigns above the universe, who while conversing with Moses overheard every conversation going on down in the camp below. He was able to tell Moses word for word what was going on with Aaron. And not only is God capable of that, but he knew thought for thought what everybody was thinking down below. And so he told Moses, stand aside. Moses, they're your people. I don't know if you catch the implications. It is amusing to notice them passing the Israelites back and forth. It's kind of like, I don't know if you remember when Jesse came down and had some snow out front or directed it out there, and the kids were playing with the snow. There were two little girls over by the coffee bar that had a snowball, and they were passing it back and forth going, ooh, 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 ooh. You know? It's like one would take and go, that's cold, and give it to, and they were looking at everybody else playing and getting excited and looking at this, you know, this ball of dirty ice and going, what's the big deal? You know, they just kept going, ooh, ooh, ooh. I almost picture Moses and God going, they're your people. No, they're your people. No, they're your people. No, they're your people. But I want you to catch something deeper than that. God had put them over in a position where Moses was now responsible to be the mediator. God was opening a door here, saying, Moses, I'm angry. Stand aside. Leave me alone so that I can destroy your people. Because you see, he wanted Moses to come in and say no and to act as a mediator between them and to plead for God's mercy. The Israelites had forfeited any possible standing with God. They were now worthy of death. There was nothing else for God to do in terms of law and justice except to destroy them. You know, this was a horrible sin. This was in the face of deliberate, concerted violation of God's command. You know, when the whole group gets together and just is in God's face and deliberately and willfully rebelling against him, what more would it take to bring down God's wrath? That's what they deserved. And we can praise God that we don't get what we deserve. Because we all have been in a place of deliberate, willful disobedience to God. We've all done it. And we've all been worthy of a lightning bolt taking us out. There's been moments in every one of your lives when you should have been fried right on the spot. But God didn't. But rather, he appointed a mediator between us and him, didn't he? He appointed the one mediator, Jesus Christ. So here, Moses is foreshadowing. God said, let me alone. Moses didn't let him alone. Moses said, no, I'm not going to leave this alone. If Moses had remained silent and said nothing, you know, he wouldn't have been, you know, that would have been it. Because they were put in Moses' hands, you know, just as we have been put in the hands of Christ. And now Moses hands them back. He didn't leave God alone, but rather he pleads with the Lord. And he begins, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? He immediately brings to God's attention, God, they're really yours. They're not mine. I placed them back before you. And why? And so in this, thy people, your people, the mediator of Christ is being pointed out. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, and then skipping down to verse 9, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. I pray for them, in verse 9. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, and for they are yours, and all of I don't want to insert my own words after talking about another version tonight. So, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Doesn't that sound familiar? Jesus is saying, you've placed them in my hands. You're the one who determined who I would have. I placed them back, and all of yours are mine, and all of mine are yours. And it's almost the identical, you know, the wording of what Christ said there in his prayer for those who would belong to him is the same process. We have been handed over, those of us who have come to Christ, and put under him. He, in turn, has saved and redeemed us and gone and mediated for us before the Father and taken the full penalty of our sin upon himself. And now it's that same thing where we now completely, fully, and totally belong to the Father. The grounds of his appeal, notice it's based on the grace of God, the glory of God, and the faithfulness of God. First, they are your people. Why are you angry? Moses knew full well that God's anger was justified, but he was appealing to God's mercy, to the grace of God, that God would not act in his wrath, but rather would act graciously. Mercy is the putting aside of what we deserve. Grace is bestowing on us what we don't deserve. Grace is that act by which God gives us our salvation and gives us all the good things that he has for us, eternal life with him. You know, in talking with people, you know, it's one of those things that we need to, as we share the gospel with people, make them aware of the grace of God does not cancel the law of God. That in Christ, the law of God and the grace of God are found in one place. And we also need to be aware that there are a lot of people with backgrounds that view grace as a virtue that a person develops. And that's not the case. Grace is the fact that God loves us and that he has not punished us and in turn. So God's law is not put aside because he has given us grace. It is thoroughly enforced. And grace reigns through righteousness. God's righteousness has to be upheld, and yet he will show us grace. And so Moses makes his first appeal on just the simple statement of God, why does your wrath burn hot? They are yours. They're your people. They belong to you. Let your wrath be turned aside. The second basis that he comes in on is, what would the Egyptians say? If you kill them, everybody's going to say that you're, you know, think about it, God. This is bad for your reputation. You just went in and wiped out a country, Egypt, and brought your people out over and over again. The message was sent to them, set my people free that they may come out and worship me. And Pharaoh said, no, now Pharaoh's dead, the Egyptians are dead. And Moses is just thinking this through, going, God, your glory is at stake here. Your name, your great name and your glory are on the line. And he appeals to God based on his glory. And he, notice that Moses doesn't ever in here say, they're worthy, Lord. He's saying, God, I appeal to your grace. I appeal to your glory. That we would put the glory of God on a much higher level. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All that we would do as people, all that we would do as Christians, all of our service, how we live our lives every day, we need to stop and think, what does this do to God's fame? What does this do to the glory of the Lord? Am I going to bring, you know, that the church lived with a greater fear of God would be good today, wouldn't it? I mean, another scandal, another pastor removed. You know, allegations that are shameful to even talk about. And yet they find their way into the church. And you know, people are just not breaking themselves before God and saying, God, your glory is the most important thing to me. My decisions will be based on your glory, not success, not all these things. The church has gotten so sidetracked. That pastors get so busy, that their schedules get so full, they don't have any time to come apart and be before the Lord anymore. You know, they've got mega churches, they've got committees, they've got, you know, and you know, if you don't still your heart before the Word of God, if you don't keep His glory in mind, if you don't stay focused and determined in this battle that we're in, you'll drift and bring shame to the name of God instead of glory. Jesus, even in his prayer, was glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify thee. And so the grace of God, and then over to God, appealing to God's glory. And then finally, he says, remember your promise. Remember your word. God, you said things to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You made promises that their descendants, and that promise is interesting, because you see, starting over with Moses would have technically still fulfilled that promise, wouldn't it? He could have wiped out that 2 million and just said, we'll start with you, Moses, and we'll just build it from here. But Moses saw, you know, he knew God is not going to look at that kind of technicality. He said, God, you made a promise. You made a promise to Abraham. And again, the appeal is not based on the worthiness of the people, but on those three things, grace, glory, and promises. When we pray, we need to pray on those things, the grace, you know, the glory of God, and the promises. I think too often Christians get out there and get ideas that they want to have God do that have no basis in the Word of God. You know, when we come and say, you know, ask whatever you will, you know, if you ask in the name of Jesus, if two or more of you agree, it will be so. But what does it mean in the name of Jesus? Is it in the name of the God of green hope? No, I don't think so. You know, it's in the name of all that we know to be consistent with the person and the character of Jesus Christ. If we ask anything outside of his name, forget it. You know, you're just out there talking, and you know, we have to pray in line with what we know to be true about a person. If I went out somewhere in your name and said, this is what so-and-so says, and it doesn't represent you accurately, am I really doing something in your name? If I don't know you well enough to speak for you, I would be better off not speaking, wouldn't I? I mean, how do you feel? A lot of people, when you're a pastor, people do things in your name. You know, they'll go out and go, well, I know John wouldn't like it. How do you know? Maybe I love it. You know, my wife knows what I like. You know, she knows me well enough that she can pretty much say, no, John doesn't like that. But even she might be wrong. You know, I don't care how long you're married to somebody, they can still surprise you. And I tend to be a kind of surprising person, so... You know, I'll come up with things that even she looks at me going, I didn't know that's how you felt. How can you know? Hey, you know what? You shouldn't do anything in my name. You know, it should be, this is what the Word says. That's how we should conduct ourselves. Concern about what I like or dislike should be irrelevant. What does God like? What does Jesus want? So when we pray, we need to learn to get into it. The Bible says that thy word is quick and powerful. God's word here was quick and powerful to do a work where? On God. God was wanting for Moses to pray. Moses prayed and brought the promises of God back to God to cash them in. He was just saying, Lord, remember your promises. Remember what you said. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 138, verse 2, that God has magnified his word above all his name. Did you know the Jews won't even write out God? They'll leave out the O and put a dash. When they're writing a book, when it's in Scripture, when they would come upon the name of God, the scribe would leave the room, ceremonially wash himself, and come back in and write the name of God, leave the room, wash again, and come back in and continue writing. So you can see that when they copied Scripture, each word was treasured, and the name of God was so reverenced among them and held so high that I believe when God said, I'm going to place my word, I'm going to magnify my word above my name. My word has that high of a place. The very words of God are what you have in your Bible, if you have a real Bible. You know, and I want to say that the NIV, the New American Standard, the New International Version, the New King James, the King James. There's a lot of good versions of the Bible out there, many of them phrased in a more modern English that do not lose the intent of the Word of God. There are those, when we go word for word, I would encourage you to get a King James Bible and some type of way of looking up the actual Greek word, so that you can compare for yourself and look and see where those things vary from each other. But I want to encourage you not to be afraid that if you like the NIV, it is a version of the Bible. And we need to treasure it. The King James Version is based on the majority of manuscripts. They go back to all the ancient manuscripts they can find, and they took each one and compared them to each other word for word, and they picked the majority. If a word was written down in 99 of them one way and only in one version another way, they would pick the 99 and go with it. The NIV and the New American Standard is based on one ancient manuscript, an Alexandrian manuscript, and therefore, in my opinion, is weaker because it doesn't take in all the manuscripts that are out there. So I believe the New King James is good, but the original Alexandrian manuscripts were good, and there's only a few variations, and none of them speak of the God of green hope anywhere. You know, they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, not Master Jesus, the sixth emanation. They nowhere in them are you going to find anything that sounds like as above, so below in the Lord's Prayer, which is a magical incantation to work magical, mystical powers on earth. And you're not going to find that in those good versions of the Bible. But if you don't treasure the very words of God, then you're not recognizing the emphasis that God places on it. His promises are sure. If we believe those promises and come to Him in prayer and line ourselves up with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do pray in His name according to His will and His nature and all that we know about Him, then all that we ask for will be done. Because it will be based on the promises of God. Now, God answers prayer. He doesn't always answer them in the 10 minutes after we ask, so we also need patience and faith to trust God to fulfill things in His own time and in His own way. Joshua, in the book of Joshua, chapter 23, he said, "This day I'm going the way of all the earth. You know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof." Not one word of God will fail. And so we see in Moses a good example of intercessory prayer. Appeal on the basis of grace, appeal on the basis of His glory, appeal on the basis of His promises, and you'll become more powerful. And so the Lord relented from the harm. Now again, God is without variableness or shadow of turning in James 1:17. And so we understand that this is exactly the outcome that God knew, predicted, and yet was foreshadowing what His Son was going to come and do for us. So these prayers of Moses there. Verse 15. So Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. What a picture, isn't it? They're down there, you know, frolicking in their idolatry and their sensuality, and here's Moses with the Ten Commandments tucked under his arm, heading down the mountain. You know, the law of God was broken by them, and Moses is about to break them in their presence. And so Moses comes down with these tablets written on both sides. On the one side and the other they were written. Verse 16, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's the noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And so it was, as soon as they came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder. He scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Oh, that reminds me of Ezekiel when he's told to make the bread of affliction, the defiled bread that he would make. He was told to cook it over human dung, and that Israel would be taken and fed a steady diet, of defiled bread. And he was told to eat this for a certain numbers of days. Speaking of it, when I had a good friend in Germany write me, told me how she had heard something about somebody and went and confronted the family and brought all this stuff out, and later found out that everything she heard was false, and she had stirred up this whole mess with all these people, you know, family members and other things. And she wrote me asking how to handle this, you know, what do I do now? And I wrote back to her and I told her, you're just going to have to be honest and, you know, acknowledge, take responsibility for what you've done and own up to it. And hopefully if their hearts are right with God, they'll understand and forgive you and you'll be able to move on. And she wrote back and said, "We have a saying in Germany, and it goes like this: well, you've put it on your plate, now you have to eat it." And you know, it's just so picturesque of this. You got the idol, now drink it. You know, there is a cost, even though we may escape the wrath of God and being struck dead at the moment when we stray from the Lord and when we fall into idolatry. You know, God is going to see to it that if you sow to the flesh, you're of the flesh going to reap corruption. That applies to you and I. That was not written to the unbelieving world out there. that was written to believers who know the Lord Jesus Christ. When you plant to the flesh, of the flesh you're going to reap. You're going to get what you sow. It's going to come back at you in one form or another. So Moses turned down the law in his hand. As they come down, Joshua, there's an important point here that I don't want to skip over. Joshua had been, in a way, if you think of them positionally, here's Moses in the very presence of God, getting the word of God, talking and communing with God. Joshua is up on the mountain, but not right there with Moses. He's in an in-between place. And Aaron is down below, totally caught up with the people. On the way down, Joshua says, there's a war going on. Listen, sounds of battle. And Moses goes, they're singing. Not the sound of war. You know, have you ever tried to tune into a sound and it was confusing to you? It wasn't discernible? You know, I've noticed that sometimes when you're just channel surfing. On this last trip up to Seattle, you get in those remote no-man places. You get sick of listening to the same 10 CDs over after about 10 hours of driving. So you just start channel surfing. And I kind of like to listen. You know what I really love when I'm driving is to tune into a talk show where people call in and pour their hearts out in public. And then some, you know, harsh psychologist blasts them or something. It's like eavesdropping, you know. It's like I go, oh, did you hear what, you know, listen to that, you know. Well, why didn't he tell her this, you know. And so I'm channel surfing, and I would hit these stations where there's music playing. And when I first would start listening to it, it was just noise. But then after a little while, you'll pick up the beat, and all of a sudden you, oh, I know that song. And all of a sudden, it all just comes into focus. Have you had that experience where it's blurry, and all of a sudden, oh, I know that. I think I'll change the channel because it's not what I want to. Or oh, that's cool! I love that song. You know, I was talking about a rattlesnake in my front yard that I couldn't see. I don't know if you've ever seen a snake so camouflaged that when you look at it, you can't really see it. Somebody could tell you there's a snake right there, and they are so effective that the person might have to say, no, look right there, that disruption in the leaves, and all of a sudden, boom, you see it. You know, it's called discernment in the Word of God. Moses was the only one able to discern what was really going on. Joshua was not taken up like Aaron was, but Joshua still didn't quite know what was wrong or what was going on down below. Moses had the complete clarity of discernment in this situation to immediately correct Joshua and say, no, they're partying. They haven't won or lost a battle, but rather it's just the sound of a party. And you know, they're out there, and it was very, you know, as Joshua, I'm just picturing him, probably as soon as Moses said that, it clicked and going, oh, yeah. But you see, when we get into the Word of God, it will bring things into focus. Suddenly that which was fuzzy and without boundaries, that we couldn't quite see what was wrong with it, we sense it's not right. Have you ever walked into a church and just gone, there's something weird here, but you can't put your finger on it? But you start researching it, and you start taking things they say back to the Word of God, and all of a sudden, you know, I've walked into places and within a few minutes gone, I know just what's going on here. You know, the pastor says three words and I know where he's coming from. Sometimes it's that quick, but other times, you know, you come up against these lies and these deceptions and this idolatry, and it's hard to bring it into focus. And if we don't take time apart with the Word of God and with God and pray, we're not going to be discerning. We're not going to know if it's a party or a battle. You know, or we're going to be caught up in the party and doing it in the name of the Lord. And it's a real need for us to recognize the need for discernment. Then Moses breaks the law. James says, whoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. They offended in the main point, you shall have no other God before me, but the entire law was broken. When you break one law, you see, if you're taken to court for breaking a law, you've broken the law. And if you're guilty, you're going to go to jail. And the entire system of law for you just comes down to that one point. But you see, God's law is the same way. The penalty is death. Doesn't matter which one you break, you're guilty. And the whole of it is broken. The whole system of it, as far as you are concerned, you are a lawbreaker, guilty under the law. Every one of us is. And so Moses, throwing down the tablets and then breaking, speaks of that fact, the idolatry and what they had fallen into. And so now he took the calf, grinds it to powder, and puts it in the water and made the people drink it. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21, it says, I took your sin, the calf which you had made, I burnt it with fire, I stamped it, I ground it very small until it was as small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. And interesting, what brook is out there in the middle of Sinai? I don't know if you've ever pieced this together, but what brook is Deuteronomy talking about? Look at Mount Horeb or the other, you know, all of the mountains out that way. There's no streams running out of them, and we know of one and only one source of stream that was running, and that was the rock that was smitten. The very water that God provided for them, for their drinking water out there, became polluted, and God made them drink of this pollution. And yet they still kept partying, even after Moses did this. And so, it's a hard thing, but when people reject the Lord and turn to idolatry, they are going to get fed back what they've done. It's going to come back to them. So Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. Notice something there? The story change a little bit? What happens is those guilty of idolatry are going to soften and make light of it. They're going to say people that take issue with it are nitpicking. They're this, they're that. You know, they're going to find some way. It's a horrible thing in human nature that our first instinct about guilt is to divert the blame away. And I don't know if you caught it, but for to throw gold in a fire and a calf to just come out, that's implying a miracle, isn't it? That's implying God had something to do with this. I mean, it's blame shifting at its best here. Not my fault. Can you blame me? A gold calf came out. Moses, don't be so mad. The lightning of what God, you know, of the sin, the fear that strikes me looking at Aaron. Before this day would end, there would be 3,000 corpses, and it would rest on Aaron's conscience. A pastor, I look at Aaron. Here he was, the high priest. He was put in a position of responsibility by God, and he totally failed it, and the end result was 3,000 people died. You know, there's times when people are in the ministry and they're doing things, and you know, every now and then I have to remind people that our first rule around here is don't kill anybody. You know, I say it jokingly, but you know, we really do have to think what we do could impact a person's eternal destiny. What we do could impact a person's life very directly. Now, God is sovereign and knows all things, but at the same time, teachers are held to a higher accountability when it comes to their judgment before God. And, oh, I fear getting at the end and, like Aaron, having some lame excuse for killing 3,000 people. going, it just came out. You know, I just couldn't help it. I told them, give me your gold. They gave me their gold. I threw it in the fire, and this is what happened. I told them, break off the gold in your earring. Remember what I read you in the psalm, that they exchanged their glory for the likeness of a calf? You know, our glory is to worship God. These earrings and jewelry, you know, represented their adornment, their glory, so to speak. They gave it away for this idolatrous worship and traded it. It says in Romans 1:21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. And what followed that is they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, reducing God from his position and assigning to him a position of that which is corruptible. Nothing will preserve us from idolatry other than God's grace and of us being in the Word of God. Nothing will save us from giving away our glory of worshiping God and being stripped of these things other than staying in the Word. If you don't come before the Lord, if you don't take your walk with God serious, you're going to get ripped off. You're going to get misguided. And so, you know, I cast it in. There's no sense in Aaron of the terribleness of the sin that he committed. He denies personal responsibility for what he's done. You know, it's not as bad as it looks. It's worse than it looks, believe me. We all tend, it's in our nature, to not take sin serious enough. We tend to lighten it. And, well, it wasn't that bad. You have to understand, I'm only human. I don't know what you're going to throw out there. I grew up in a bad neighborhood. I have this anger impulse problem. You know, I've got issues. Stop. Take responsibility. Come before God. Confess, and He will forgive. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says explain your sins and God will forgive you. You know, often we owe other humans an explanation. If I do something offensive to you, but I can explain what was really in my heart, often it will heal our relationship again. It doesn't lessen my responsibility if I've sinned against you, but you know, there's a lot of times people do something, and if you understood why they did it, what was going on inside, it can help. But you know what? God already knows why. And most of the time we come before God and we're giving it, oh, Lord, you know, I'm so sorry I did that. But, you know, it really wasn't, under the circumstances, I just couldn't help myself. Yes, you could have. And that's why you're guilty of sin. And that's why you're worthy of the death penalty. That's why Christ died for you. And that's why we can freely confess and not shift or try to divert responsibility. Interesting contrast here. We only have a minute left. But Moses comes down with an energy capable of standing single-handed before some 600,000 men and 2 million people total, with nobody to back him up. Nobody to say, we agree with you, Moses. Aaron is in the midst of the people and for whatever reason didn't have what it took to stand up. What a contrast between two different men. And therefore we have to trace backwards what made the difference. And I believe it comes down to this. One was in the presence of God, in the Word of God. The other was concerned with what people wanted. One was concerned with the glory of God. The other was concerned with how do we keep the people together? How do we keep them coming? How do we, you know, all the things that you could possibly put in there, they come through in one way or another. The terribleness of what he did is awful. And so we are not going to finish chapter 32 tonight. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I just pray that we would look to our own hearts and be faithful to study your word. God, I know that we don't all have tools and time to look up every word, but God, let us treasure your words and let us let us read it and meditate on it and think about it and take the lessons to heart and not just be quick to run off to other subjects and let our minds wander when we take time to study. But Lord, what time we take, I pray it would bear much fruit and that our lives would be protected by your presence, your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit to change lives. Work in us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.